according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 is our passage for study this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. I'll dismiss the sales pitch here. Crumb's Coptic Dictionary. It's a great Coptic dictionary. Logos wants to sell me a Coptic dictionary. Well, I'll look at it later. Let's start with some silent prayer. Ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your grace, eternal plan. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is the shepherd of this flock, and he's not limited by cedar fever or any other human weaknesses. Father, I thank you that the teaching of the Word of God is likewise not dependent upon the ability of the pastor to get the message across, but it's the Holy Spirit who speaks and the Holy Spirit who receives the message, and we thank you for providing all these blessings on a grace basis. We pray now tonight that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Welcome to January. Every year. All right. We had an item pending last week, and I wrote it down on a piece of paper that walked away. So my note is gone, and if you were the person that had the item pending, I have to first of all apologize, and then secondly, I'll ask you to jog my memory. What was it that I had written down on that piece of paper? Was there something left as a follow-up from last week? Maybe not. Or your memory's as faulty as mine, so it doesn't matter. That's the great part about faulty memories. I think Ralph, Ron's father, Ted, I'd met him for the first time about seven different times. And it was a pleasant experience every single time. And he never remembered the previous six or however many there were. And each time was a brand new introduction. And it was very pleasant every single time it happened. But then, of course, it's sad when you realize that that's not normal. And that's the effects of aging and Alzheimer's and everything else. So in any event. All right. Well, my memory's gone for tonight. And everybody else is, too. Let's start with some fresh questions then. We'll start with Randy. We'll get a microphone over here to Randy Blair.
My question is in Romans 1:16, and it occurs in several other places, but Paul's writing in toward the tail end of that verse where it says, salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek.
Uh-huh.
Now, was that only during the intertestamental, you know, his time here on earth that he came to bring this, or is it from thereafter? Because it seems like once the cross came, then it was for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
But until this time, and is it always for the Jews first and then for the Greek, or am I reading too much into that?
Probably so in terms of the priority. I think the priority of the Jews has always been such ever since Abraham that, as Romans 3 points out, that what was their advantage? Great in every respect, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So even in Old Testament times, it was to the Jew first because they were the ones that were given the biblical information concerning the gospel, concerning salvation. And I use the gospel freely for witnessing opportunities prior to the cross. You know, David was saved because his parents gave him the gospel, for example. Now, their gospel was one looking forward. It was one of hope and anticipation. Our gospel looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. But it's the same gospel, just looking at it from a different perspective. And as far as to the Jew first and also to the Greek, I think that demonstrates the place that the Jewish people had among the, in contrast with the Gentile nations. And it's a great word study on ashamed right there, if you ever want to track that down. Episkunomai, right there. All right, what else tonight? I forgot to zoom that. Is that readable? Okay. They have a handy zoom feature here, and when the instructor first taught me about it, he said, click on view, then click on zoom. And in this drop down list over here, it's age appropriate. So, in any event. Okay, Casey, next question.
Our nation is, pro-Israel, and I've heard a lot of things about nations being pro-Israel or anti-Israel, like Germany, Nazi Germany. Is there like a biblical basis for blessings?
There is the biblical basis of the Abrahamic covenant, where in Genesis chapter 12, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And that holds true racially, nationally, politically, and so forth. And not just in terms of foreign policy. You know, in other words, we as a nation blessing the nation of Israel is one thing, but another aspect of that is how do we treat Jewish people that live within our own nation? See, because it's not just on a national basis, but on a personal basis. Every descendant of Abraham is a recipient of that promise that they would be blessed for blessing them and cursed for cursing them. So, yeah, that comes in Genesis chapter 12 in the first verses there where the covenant's being given. Verse 3. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's where that comes from. Okay. I really think a nation could have the dumbest political party in charge with some of the biggest blithering political idiots running the show. And they could have the dumbest economic policy on earth and terrible everything else. But if they had a foreign policy that blessed the nation of Israel, that would be a nation under God's blessing because of that. And if they had freedom within their land for the Jews to assemble and worship and live and thrive and not fear persecution, that nation is going to be blessed for that. And when all is said and done, I'd like to kind of get the history of the United States once we're in phase three and find out exactly how many of our blessings came from the fact that for the first time ever, Jewish people had a homeland, had a place to live where they were not under persecution, where they weren't having the pogroms and the burning of their synagogues and dragging them through the streets and things like that. So I think that's going to be a significant part of the evaluation of this nation is how they've dealt with the Jewish people internally. Okay, Kathy, let's go to Kathy Barrier for our next question. And now, quit being so easy on me because I'm sick, all right? I don't want any sympathy questions.
Okay, this is not a sympathy question then. Do you think that Sharon's stroke has any relationship to handing over the land to the Palestinians on the East Bank?
No, I don't think that at all. People write about that. They talk about that. I had somebody at a family gathering last weekend tell me that, yeah, this God was getting at Sharon because of all Sharon's evil crimes. For decades, Sharon's done terrible, terrible, evil, murderous things against the poor, innocent Palestinian victims and so forth. And they were really hyping the fact that this was God's judgment upon Sharon for being so vicious towards the Palestinians. And I thought, well, now that's pretty remarkable, but if what you say is true, then how do you explain the fact that he outlived Yasser Arafat by a couple of years? You know, what was, if these beloved Palestinians were so God-blessed and peaceful, then why did he, you know, he wasn't singing that tune when Yasser Arafat turned room temperature. So what was up with the, why now do they want to assign this to Sharon and say God's cursing Sharon for that? So it's nonsensical. And first of all, the giving away land and all the rest, this is not the regathering of Israel today. Israel will be regathered when Jesus Christ returns the second advent. And it's angels that gather them from the four corners of the earth. It's not airlines or boats or other transportation. And they're going to bring every Jew on the planet to Israel. And they're not going to miss, you know, a whole world full of Jewish people like there are people today scattered all over the world. Okay. We're not seeing the regathering of Israel in faith. We're seeing the regathering of Israel in unbelief. And that sets the stage for the tribulation, because there has to be a body of unbelieving Jews living in Israel to make that covenant with Antichrist for the 7-year guarantee of security and so forth. So seeing Israel in the land in unbelief is prophetic in the sense that it's a sign of the times that we know has to happen in the tribulation. But it is by no means fulfilling prophecy in terms of the blessings of Israel and the land.
I was kind of wondering about that because I think there are probably still a large number of Jews wandering around who have no idea that they're Jewish.
Oh, absolutely. I might be Jewish. I don't know. You know, I got an email from a Bolander in France, and that was depressing. I didn't realize that there were Bolanders in France. But, and I don't believe that the French Bolanders are related at all. But he wrote to find out if the if our branch that came from Germany in 1751, if our branch was also Jewish, because the French Bolanders are Jewish. Mm. They are racially Jewish French citizens with the name of Bolander. So I haven't explored that, but it's a thought. All right. Anything else tonight? We've got about 5 more minutes still. Precious on the back row.
In Revelation 16:15, I read, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame," which comes right after, or right betwixt, a description of Armageddon, I think, right?
Are you reading from Revelation 16?
16, verse 15.
Verse 15, okay.
It's given in parentheses in my NASB.
Right.
As a statement in betwixt that, and I was just wondering, compared to other passages where we're told about our garments, what exactly, like in the message to Sardis, mm-hmm. in chapter 3, and then also even in probably some of Christ's teaching, what is it that they're going to be doing to have their garments taken away? Like, what is, it's just the falling spiritually cold, like you read about earlier in Sardis, or several, there's
that
a different
is
consequence
also,
here.
It's also wickedness. It's also committing sins. Garments, when they're used symbolically, represent what you wear in your Christian walk. And so when it says, for instance, when we're presented for reward in fine linen, white and clean, for the white and clean garments or the righteous acts of the saints, we realize that the spiritual garments we'll be wearing in the resurrection are a reflection of the deeds and righteousness that we've done here on earth on the basis of being made righteous. You know, we can't produce the righteousness ourselves, but he clothes us with his righteousness. We then walk in that righteousness, and then those will be the garments that we will be wearing for all eternity. But we can stain those garments, much like you can stain earthly garments. You know, you can spill your soup or what have you. You know, get sloppy with your spaghetti, and you can stain your earthly garments. And the warnings that come, you said the Church of Sardis was at Revelation 3, and it's staining your garment comes by carnality, by defiling the garments with your carnality. So one of the benefits to keeping your accounts short and confessing sin is that you're getting that cleansing procedure sooner rather than later, and almost... think about it. When a garment is soiled, do you want to give that stain time to really sink into the fabric, or do you want to try to cleanse that stain immediately? See, and I think that imagery is pretty neat because it describes that aspect of keeping short accounts. And we do want to go for that cleansing as soon as we're convicted of it, when we're aware of the fact that yes, we've committed a sin and we're now presently in carnality. Good observation, though, noting it in Revelation 16, because garments and the concept of the Christian walk is not unique to the church age. Old Testament saints had a Christian walk to keep their spiritual garments clean. Tribulational saints that are in view here, they have a Christian walk to walk, keeping their garments clean and spiritual garments clean and so forth. The idea of walking by grace through faith is not unique to the church age, even though we have particular blessings that no other age has enjoyed.
And then also as a follow-up, do you think that having soiled garments and having men see the shame of that, would also that be something that would be applied? I mean, that seems like not might not necessarily always be so, but here it's given us a specific warning right before the Battle of Armageddon. But I'm guessing, it doesn't necessarily apply just then. It's just a possibility.
Well, I think in particular, you're right, you want to keep your garments clean at all times, not just for Armageddon. But I think the context here, though, with the aspect of imminency is very important, because the rapture could come at any minute. And that right there becomes a goad to being in fellowship. Blessed is the slave who the master finds so doing when he returns. I want to be found faithful and true and obedient and in fellowship with clean garments and so forth. You know, so that, what's that old joke about, you know, if you get hit by a car or whatever, your mother hopes that you have clean underwear on, right? So that they take you off to the emergency room or the hospital or whatever. Your mother would be horrified to know that you hadn't changed your underwear or whatever, okay? I think that goes back to a television show before my time, but I always hear my parents talking about that, so I made sure I always had clean underwear. But when Christ returns, though, see, and it says, blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing, we want to be in fellowship with clean garments, ready, prepared, waiting. We want to be the faithful virgins with the proper amount of oil and our lamps all lit and ready to go so that we're not ashamed. And this passage is one that speaks of shame, that you know, walk about naked. And men will not see his shame. See, being naked is, at least it used to be, a mark of shame that you didn't want to have. We seem to live now in a perpetually nude culture, but it used to be that being naked was a mark of shame, and it was the last thing in the world you would want. You were much better off being at least in something dirty than nothing at all, you know. But this passage is emphasizing that nakedness as being the ultimate shame there. I'm sorry? Oh, well, then, yeah, of course, in the fall. They were naked before the fall, and that wasn't a shame. And, right. All right. Well, good questions tonight. Anything else? Email may not be too speedy this week. The home computer's been in a box since Monday night. And even if I take it out of the box, I don't know how hard it's going to be to set up the DSL modem and try to get all that set up. So I may not be on email too much here for the next couple of days. In any event, we are praising the Lord tonight in our prayer meeting that this evening I had to drive to church rather than walking to church. I guess I could have walked, but it would have taken a while. And then we will be sleeping in the house tonight, too. So it'll be sleeping bags, but it'll be in the house. So that counts as far as that goes. Anyway, appreciate your prayers. Appreciate the grace. And it's a fun thing to celebrate. All right. Well, then, let's get our slideshow up and running. How many of you knew that Sunday was January 8th, which was the anniversary of the Battle of New Orleans? You knew that, of course. No. Okay. Famous painting of Andrew Jackson in the Battle of New Orleans. The War of 1812 was actually over, but word that the treaty had been signed and they had agreed to the peace, but word hadn't gotten to the West yet, and so the Battle of New Orleans actually followed the end of the war, but it was a great victory nonetheless. We still celebrate it, and it's always good when you win. But all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are dealing with the Exodus generation, and we introduced this on Sunday morning, but let me go ahead and redo the introduction again tonight. And I don't know that we'll do this a couple of times or three times, but this way we can at least get an overview of the chapter. All right? If you look at it, at least in my Bible, I'm looking at one central page here, and I've got 33 verses here in a chapter. And what's this chapter really dealing with? Well, in chapter 10, Paul's building on the closing thoughts from chapter 9. In fact, the very last word of chapter 9 was disqualified, in the warning that if we're not careful, we're going to end up just like the Exodus generation. If we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves a body of redeemed individuals that the Lord is thoroughly disgusted with. And that's not the position we want to be in. We want to be a body of redeemed individuals with whom the Lord is well pleased. See, so that we can be not only redeemed, but rewarded. And that is going to be such a thrust in the remainder of this book, because we've got spiritual gifts, we've got the operation of a local church, we've got the great love chapter coming up, we've got the great resurrection chapter coming up. From this point to the end of the book, everything is looking forward in a lot of ways to glory, to eternity, to being pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we want to stress. Some folks are content, though, just simply being redeemed. They say, I don't want to be rewarded. Well, God wants you to be rewarded, so you and He seem to have different attitudes on this. I suggest you line up your attitude with His. He wants you to be rewarded because He feels that His Son is worthy of that. That the bride for His Son ought to be a mature bride ought to be a bride with full reward. See, not just some loser that says, well, I'm happy to be redeemed, and that's good enough for me. Well, it's not good enough for the Lord. The Father wants you to be rewarded. He wants you to be mature. So Paul's building on those closing thoughts from chapter 9, the eternal heavenly perspective and how rewards might be forfeit through disqualification. And if you think it would never happen to you, guess again, because Paul said it could happen to him. After preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified, it says in verse 27. The primary example for this admonishment is the Exodus generation. I mean, stop and consider what God did to redeem 6.5 million people out of Egypt. And the Red Sea was only the final step, and some people think it was most spectacular. I think it was really an afterthought more than, I think the more spectacular stuff preceded that in a lot of ways. But he takes these people out of bondage after 10 plagues, after all these messages, after all the battles with the demon sorcerers of Egypt, and everything else takes place, and so that he can receive the maximum glory. Pharaoh's heart is hardened again and again and again and again. And then the deliverance takes place, and these people walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, come to the other side, and the waters crash down on the Egyptians. Amazing. See, has the Lord done that much for any of us sitting here? Okay. Spiritually, of course, but temporally, physically? I've never walked through a sea on dry ground before. All right. He did so much for that generation, not just physically, but spiritually as well. The impact on this passage is going to be spiritual. We're going to discover what this spiritual food and spiritual drink is all about. But they're the example. And look what happened to them. How they didn't make it in the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. And that's the example. Verse 6 of chapter 10 tells us these things happened as an example. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. So we need to learn from that example. We have a privilege to be able to learn through Bible study. We can learn from their mistakes and not have to make them ourselves and learn from our own mistakes. We can hopefully learn from their mistakes and then we move on. We can make our own and learn from those too. But it's better to learn from the mistakes of others rather than learn them the hard way yourself. So the primary example is the Exodus generation, and we will spend our time in Exodus this evening looking at that generation. After this, though, the next section in verses 12 and 13, the conclusion to the Old Testament illustration is a remarkable pair of verses which can be thought of as summary statements for success. That's what I titled them, summary statements for success, verses 12 and 13. And it comes up as a therefore. Like we have another one in verse 14, another therefore. We've got a couple of therefores that come as a consequence to this illustration. But therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We quote that verse a lot, but we usually quote it in isolation and apart from its context. The context is a body of redeemed people that have failed to please the one who redeemed them, and so they fail to be rewarded. That's what we have to take heed and be on guard against. That we don't become a body of redeemed people that are not pleasing to the one who redeemed us. And then again, verse 13, a passage we quote a lot, but oftentimes we divorce it from its context. We just take it all by itself. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And we explode that into every temptation possible, right? We say, well, that could include a money temptation or a sex temptation or a drug temptation or a greed temptation. We want to lay out a huge laundry list on a variety of temptations and say, you know, that that's the impact of this verse. It's really not. The impact of this verse is that temptation is human, our resources are divine, God is faithful. And the context for where verse 13 falls is, again, a body of redeemed people that think, hey, we've made it. We're God's favorites. God loves us, right? And since God loves us, we can do whatever we want. No big deal. Wrong answer, all right? So the context for no temptations overtaking you is in that setting of these people that, you know, they were idolaters, it says in verse 7. They craved evil things in verse 6. sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play, it says in verse 7. Acted immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. That's a bad day. All right? And so the warning, when it says no temptation is overtaking you, it comes in the context of that illustration, the example of the Exodus generation. And it really comes in the sense that your greatest danger is when you think you've got it made. That's the greatest danger. You know, I mean, temptation of whatever kind, money or power, fame, approval, sex, or whatever it is, you know, if you're humble, if you realize that you can fall and you're dependent upon God's provision, if you're in the Word, if those things are happening, those temptations really don't bother you any, right? You face it, doctrine handles it, you claim a promise, you pray, and it's almost laughable. But it's when you think you're standing. It's when you think you've got it made, when you think that, you know, that you're the apple of the Lord's eye or the cat's meow or whatever, that, hey, you know, whatever you want is fine. That's when you're in danger. And that's when these temptations will indeed overtake you. And they do. And we'll spend some time on that, because the overtaking is a control. It is a power word, such as in law enforcement when you would overpower an inmate. I mean, you are going to take control and physically bring that offender to the ground, and you have total control over that person. See, it's a fun word study, and we dealt with it years ago when we dealt with it in, I think it's the same one we dealt with in John 1:1, that the light was in the world, and the darkness of the world could not comprehend it or could not overpower it. And that's the impact of it there. Anyway, we got that coming up. So we have the summary statements for success. What else do we have? Verses 14 through 22. Having brought the epistle to this blunt application, really 12 and 13 is pretty blunt, the following admonishments regarding demonism are just as direct. The following admonishments regarding demonism are just as direct. And verses 14 through 22. And in particular, in verse 20, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. See, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Now, a couple chapters ago in chapter 8, we'd already gone through this. Meat sacrificed to idols, right? Some people had hang-ups about it. Some people didn't. So don't be a stumbling block to the other group. See, couldn't Paul have just left it at that? Why is he coming back to it again in this chapter? Well, there's more to it than just simply the stumbling block application, which was the impact 2 chapters ago. Here now, there's another added item for concern, and that's the demonism that's behind all idolatry. That if you are indeed partaking in the worship system that the Gentiles had in their day, that it was truly demon worship. We want no part of that. And it's pretty blunt when you put it that way, but Paul put it that way, and I'm convinced that in some cases you have to put it that way. See. Now, I've never yet done this. I've never yet done this, but there is an interesting aspect. When a believer falls away from the truth, he's not just walking away to nothing. What's he doing? If he's falling away from the truth, where is he ending up? Back in his vomit, but he is following teaching, and he's following the teaching of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. And when people say, oh, well, you know, I don't need a local church, I can just read my Bible at home. That's the doctrine of demons telling that believer that he doesn't need a pastor teacher, that he doesn't need a local church. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. When you depart from the faith, that is, from walking the Christian way of life, you are following the doctrine or the teachings of demons. You say, well, did you have to put it that way? Well, I didn't put it that way. Paul put it that way. Take it up with him. And so it's interesting when folks decide that, well, you know, they've had enough. They're tired of church. They're tired of playing the religious game. Well, maybe the problem is you were playing a religious game to begin with. That's what you've been doing all this time. Maybe that's the issue. But when you're falling away from the faith, this passage says you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So it's not unusual. This 1 Corinthians 10 passage is not unusual to be able to demonstrate the demonic influences behind other things that we might not think about. We might just not consider exactly how serious these matters are. And it's so serious that in this text puts it in contrast with communion, with partaking of the Lord's table. And he says you can't have both tables, see. You know, it's not like Golden Corral where you can pretty much hit every table they've got, right? You can hit the meats and the vegetables and the breads and the desserts and nobody's watching you to make sure that you're sticking with one table. They encourage you to go to all the different tables. That's how it's laid out. Here, though, it's either the table of the Lord or the table of demons. So, blunt messages and the admonishments there regarding demonism are just as direct. And we will spend some time on that. I think it'll be good for us, not only for that passage, but to have a fresh perspective on the angelic conflict before we get to chapter 11, because there's a reference in chapter 11 as far as the woman having her hair covered. It says in verse 10, that symbol of authority on her head because of the angels in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. See? And that's going to be a fun chapter. Because if you ever want to read something interesting, pick out 100 commentaries on head coverings. And you know what you're going to get? About 100 different answers, all right? And it's going to be... And it's interesting how they get to those answers, and you can almost always spot the flaw in the hermeneutic to begin with. And if they stay with a simple hermeneutic, then it all sorts out. So anyway, we'll have some fun with that. Finally, the chapter closes by recapping the doctrinal content of chapters 8 through 10. What we have in verses 23 through 33 is a review, a recap. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Does that sound familiar? Okay. Back to the meat sacrifice with idols again. Does that sound familiar? And all these other things. So it is a review. It is a recap and a summary. And among other things, I like that part of the chapter because it tells me that if I review in a particular Bible class, that it's not so bad. That review and repetition reinforces the doctrine, and that's how we learn. In fact, I would think if there was no review ever under any circumstances, if all you did was teach a verse there and then move on and teach another verse there and never do any kind of review, I wonder how much would truly be retained in the long run when it comes right down to it. All right, so let's return now to the first part of this chapter. You got kind of a big picture for what the chapter is doing there. We're going to break it down into verses 1 through 11, verses 12 and 13, verses 14 through 22, and then verses 23 through 33. We're going to handle it in those four parts. Starting with the Exodus generation. Under point one, Paul addresses his brothers in describing the fathers. And we read this here when he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we did some work on that on Sunday, and nobody had any follow-up questions on that tonight. Which means something. I don't know. It means that everything was so perfectly clear Sunday morning that no one felt it was worthy of a question tonight. Or everything was so totally not described very well and lost on everybody. And you scratched your head and thought, what was the pastor trying to say about all that anyway? Either way, I don't know. But whose are the fathers? See, when you stop to consider... We're Americans, right? We have founding fathers like George Washington and John Adams and James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, all these other guys, right? The founding fathers of our nation. Well, you know, you go to another country and guess what? They don't have the same founding fathers. And you realize, wow, that's different. Okay, they've got different founding fathers and different heritage, different background and so forth. Well, here's Paul with a primarily Gentile audience in Corinth. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ, so they're all brethren, and yet he references our fathers. And I hope that with the material we dealt with Sunday morning, that we can properly identify the fact that we do follow in the heritage of Israel. That our stewardship, the church, not only follows Israel's stewardship sequentially, but actually follows in the heritage, the blessings that the previous stewardship of Israel had. For example, they were the custodians of the scriptures. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the custodians of the scriptures, and we inherited those scriptures. We took their Bible and brought it into our Bible, and we just called it the Old Testament, all right? But it's still their Bible, and that's part of our heritage. Other traditions, other aspects of the heritage, including the promises and the illustrations and the applications that we have to learn from the faith of Abraham the great heritage we have in the fathers. They're not our racial fathers, but by faith we are sons of Abraham, as per Romans. So hopefully on Sunday all this aspect of brothers and fathers was made clear. Point two, though, I want to pick it up tonight with this remarkable Exodus generation. The remarkable Exodus generation experienced five spiritual blessings. And if you want to list them, maybe C, D, E, you can. You're also going to need room for an F as the subpoints unfold. The remarkable Exodus generation experienced five spiritual blessings, and they're outlined here in this text. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's blessing number one. And we're going to go through these five blessings tonight. So, A, all under the cloud. Let's just read through here. They were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. With each of these five spiritual blessings, you're going to have the adjective all, describing the fact that these are blessings that were given corporately. They were given to the entire congregation of the assembly of Israel. They all. When you get to pleasing God, then it becomes an individual aspect because it switches from all to most in verse 5. All right, so all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, I love that, nevertheless, 12 letters long. How about that? Nevertheless. All it is really is an Allah. It's a strong conjunction Allah, which the beginning Greek students are learning typically is a but. You know, you just simply render it but. This is a big one, though. This is a huge contrast. And so I like the way that they made it nevertheless. Because this has been building. There are five items listed here, right? Knowing this, knowing this, knowing this, knowing this, knowing this. But, and when you stack five things on one side, the editors at the Lachman Foundation felt that they needed more than just simply a but, an Allah. You know, they needed a nevertheless to kind of finish the thought. With most of them, God was not well pleased. So you have all. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. I think it's safe to say with all but three. Because two got to enter into the land, and Moses was permitted to view it at his death. And I think he was well pleased with Moses, but the consequence of Moses' rebellion was such that even though God was well pleased with Moses for the most part, that rebellion of Moses was going to... We'll see that tonight or Sunday. We'll see how that failure on Moses' part led to his forsaking of blessings. And that's what this is all about. This whole chapter, this whole series of messages on verses 1 through 11 is about forsaking reward, being disqualified. Moses disqualified himself from the promised land. So, you know, if you say, well, that would never happen to me, you say, well, wait a minute, it happened to Moses, and Paul was afraid it was going to happen to him. And you stop and consider everything Moses did for the Lord, Everything Paul did for the Lord, may not be right to phrase it in such a way, but humanly I think we do phrase it that way. Okay? You look at everything they did in their ministries, and you think, I'm in danger. I could do the same thing. I could fall short. I could be disqualified. So it's a call for urgency there. All right, let's look at some of these. A, all under the cloud. All under the cloud. You say, well, what's the big deal? There's clouds up there all the time. Well, no. We're going through a drought right now. We'd love to have some clouds, wouldn't we? Some clouds with rain. We don't want to be the clouds without rain. That's another passage. All right? All under the cloud. Not just any cloud, the cloud. The most unique cloud ever in the history of clouds, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Old Testament theophany is Jesus Christ. God the Son is the member of Trinity that is revealed to man. See, so the burning bush was Jesus Christ. The cloud was Jesus Christ. The pillar of fire was Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, and all hundreds of times he appears in the Old Testament, was Jesus Christ. The angel that Jacob wrestled with all night long was Jesus Christ. They received guidance and protection from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the guidance is pretty obvious. Let's get back to Exodus 13. The guidance is pretty obvious. When the cloud lifted up, Israel packed up. When the cloud moved out, Israel followed. You know, how do you miss that? Oh, cloud's moving. Let's go follow it. Okay? It's pretty obvious. You know, when I was an MP, there was a story of a tank that was stolen in Fort Carson, Colorado. I wasn't stationed there. I was stationed at Fort Hood, but being an MP, the stories spread around, and we love telling them. And some soldier got angry for whatever reason, carnality of whatever sort, and he stole a tank. And he drove off the base with it, crashed through a fence. He's driving through whatever town that is outside of Fort Collins, Colorado. I think Carson or some town in Colorado. Anyway, the police are chasing him. Not hard to do because the thing was only doing about 15 miles an hour anyway, just trudging along like a tank does. And but they're not exactly going to stop him anytime soon. You know, you try to put a roadblock in front of a tank and there's not a police officer in the world is going to ruin his squad car that way. You know, tank just drive right over it. So, anyway, the MPs gave chase, and it was the low-speed, high-speed chase, you know, because it was 15 miles per hour. Anyway, and it came across the radio that, you know, we're in pursuit, and, you know, roger that, and don't lose him. You talk about insulting an MP, because one of the worst things you can do is lose the guy you're chasing when you're in a high-speed pursuit. And if you do that, oh, you catch a lot of grief in the barracks afterwards, because that's your fellow MPs just dog you for losing the guy you were chasing. So they come onto the radio and they tell him, don't lose him, and that's just a huge insult right there. Anyway, I tell that story because it's clearly impossible to not follow that tank, and they followed it till it ran out of gas, and then, you know, they get the guy out of there. Well, it's impossible to miss this cloud when the cloud lifts up from over the tent of meeting and then starts venturing off in whatever direction it's going. There it goes. And, you know, they don't need Moses to say, hey, we're going this way, guys. Every single one of these Israelites could look up and say, yeah, we're going that way. And they knew their order of march and all the rest. So the guidance, I think, is one thing. Protection is often overlooked. The fact that it provides the shade by day, for example, from the desert sun and that. Reading in Exodus chapter 13, this is before the Red Sea, but they're still within the confines of Egypt, and they're still following the procedures on this. In verse 20, they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night. So, you know, you can't even lose them in the dark because the cloud just ignites and becomes flaming at night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. All right, so there's provision being made here. There's guidance. There's protection. being made there. And they received this. They received the guidance and protection from the Lord. And they received this as a corporate body, being blessed by virtue of being in the corporate body of Israel. Included among that number were any number of unbelievers. I don't think that everybody that walked out of Egypt was regenerate because they were racially Jewish. No. And the issue wasn't whether they were born again or not. The issue was they were a part of the nation of Israel, the body. We talked today about the body of Christ. Well, theirs was the body of Israel, that is the corporate body of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God dealt with them as a nation as he brought them forth. So they were a part of this body, and they had that guidance and that protection. They all passed through the sea. They received an irrevocable deliverance from bondage. They all passed through the sea. They received an irrevocable deliverance from bondage. All of them. They all passed through the sea. And I think it's vital that we identify the fact that even the biggest loser among them, even the most rebellious, the biggest grumbler at Meribah and the biggest rebel at Marah and all these other places, even Nadab and Abihu and all these other guys, the worst of the worst, none of them were sent back to Egypt. They died in the wilderness. But none were returned to Egypt. There never can be a return to the bondage that you were redeemed from, see? And that is such a picture for us because we were irrevocably delivered from bondage, were we not, at the moment of our salvation. We were delivered from the bondage of the slave market of sin. And that's irrevocable. That's one way. The Red Sea opened one time. That was for the exodus. Okay, that was for the trip out. Red Sea came crashing down. Only God could have done it. That's another aspect of redemption. Man can't do it. We can't earn it for ourselves. It was a work that only God could have done. It's a work that only God did do. And he's not going to undo it. Because not even the biggest rebel goes back to Egypt. He dies in the wilderness. They all died in the wilderness. Except Caleb and Joshua. So they received an irrevocable deliverance from bondage. What a picture that is of our own salvation. Exodus 14, verse 22. Here's the Red Sea. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Can you imagine that? And I don't know. I mean, the movies do what they do with their special effects, and it looks kind of interesting. And the one I thought looked the most interesting was in that there was a cartoon one on the Prince of Egypt. Did you see that one? I never saw it, but I saw commercials for it. And it showed you could see fish swimming in the walls on the left and the right. You know, great big whale swims by. And, you know, who knows if they could have seen fish through the thing. But anyway, just the experience of walking on dry ground with a tower of water there and a tower of water there and a chasm that they passed through. Can you imagine? It just boggles my mind to think that they did that. And then when they got to the other side and the waters came crashing down, killed all the chariots and Pharaoh and all that, then they start grumbling. You know, that just kills me. Because how are they going to defy the God that just did that? Right? Just got done parting the Red Sea. And they're going to make him mad? They're going to fight against him or rebel? That just, every time I read that, I'm stunned. But what's the difference between a believer who's born again because Jesus Christ died on the cross and then decides, oh, I'm going to live in defiance of what God wants me to do? There's really no difference. Might be more vivid and blunt in their case. Then again, maybe it might be more vivid and blunt in our case. They might say the same thing to me. Say, man, I'm stunned. All right. That would be a frightening thing. You know, we're standing there at the judgment seat of Christ or what have you, and we start to meet some of these Old Testament saints in the millennial kingdom, and man, they'll be looking to us like, you had everything, a priesthood and spiritual gifts and all these other things, and you're the bride of Christ, you were placed in Christ, and look what you guys did. See? I think if Sodom can humble the Capernaum generation, then I think it's going to be interesting when those evaluations unfold. Verse 29 restates it. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on their left. The Lord saved Israel that day. That doesn't mean they all became regenerate. It means that He delivered them from their bondage, and He dealt with them corporately as a body. He saved them on that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, interesting, as the chapter ends, look at verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. But notice how closely the Lord was tied to Moses in the object of their faith. They believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And it's interesting because no sooner does that identification with Moses start to poison their thinking. See, as soon as they start grumbling against Moses, what are they really doing? They're grumbling against the Lord. You know, if you start to identify with a person rather than, you know, with a pastor instead of Jesus Christ, or with a personality instead of Bible doctrine, you're in trouble. All right, so there's the picture. We see how God's dealing with them as a body. Okay, and this is going to come in real handy for us on Sunday mornings in basics, because we're detailing the church universal and the local church. And we see that God deals with the church universal as an overall body, but then He also deals with us individually. And so that contrast, you'll see that again in our dispensation. All right, thirdly, all were baptized into Moses. If you find a pastor that details the baptism of Moses, you're going to find a pastor who's been doing his homework. All right? Usually when a pastor is thinking about baptism, he's thinking about getting wet and dunking somebody or something like that, right? But when you realize that the baptism of Jesus Christ was one thing, the baptism of John the Baptist was another thing, the baptism that the disciples were engaged in was something else, the water baptism ritual that we have as members of the body of Christ is something else, all these other baptisms, and if you find a doctrinal study on baptism that includes the baptism of Moses, according to this chapter, you've got a very thorough study of baptism on your hands, all right? Because it has got to be an exhaustive study of baptism to even touch this baptism of Moses passage. All were baptized into Moses, and that is such an extraordinary phrase. In contrast with the church's baptism into Christ, Schaeffer didn't include this in his distinctions. He developed 24 distinctions between Israel and the church. But he did not include baptized into Moses and baptized into Christ. I think it needs to be there. When you think about being baptized, when the Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ, what did that mean? That means we identified with Him. That means even though we didn't die on a cross, we were identified with Him, the one who did die on the cross. Even though we weren't buried, we identified with Him who was buried. Even though we've not yet experienced resurrection, He did, and we're identified with Him. So under our positional truth, under where we are positionally, we have died and been buried and been raised again. We now do walk in the newness of life because we've been baptized in Christ, into Christ. And that phrase, en Christo, in Christ, that is particular to the church age, see. Well, it has its parallel with this phrase. Think of it as in Moses. In Moses. If you think about our positional truth estate as being in Christ, they were in Moses. And it's properly called a baptism or a immersion identification. They were identified with Moses. In fact, I think the verse we just read identified that he was a part of their faith approach to Yahweh. He was a part of their faith approach to the Lord. So in contrast with the church's baptism into Christ, and I think we're familiar with Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27, but I suppose since I still have breath in my lungs, I might as well read them. Romans 6:3. I didn't think I'd make it this long tonight, but the Lord's faithful. Actually, teaching Bible class is a great way to start feeling better. Cliff experienced that last Sunday night, and you know, you just drag yourself in here like a mangy dog sometimes, but just give a silent prayer, get going, start teaching, and it's amazing, you know? You get through with the hour, and you know, you're ready for double session or something. Not tonight. Yep, not tonight. I can hear that sleeping bag calling. All right, Romans 6:3. See, just because we're in Christ, that doesn't mean, you know, hey, do whatever you want to do. Go have fun. No, go be a sinner. No, may it never be. We don't have a license to sin because we live in grace. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So we're all dead when it comes to that, when it comes to the sin nature. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay? So start acting like you're dead. That is, dead to your body. You say, you know, I'm waiting to be dead so that this body of death will be done away with. I'm tired of having an old sin nature. I'm looking forward to the new body that won't have a sin nature. Okay, yeah, that'll happen someday. But in the meantime, act as if it already was. Act as if you're already dead. Consider yourselves. As it says, our old self was crucified with him in verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves from sin. Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So consider yourself. That means you have the mental attitude that says, this is the way it's going to be. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. My lust patterns want me to do such and such, but I'm going to thumb my nose at my lust patterns and my sin nature and everything else, and I'm not going to do it. Because he can't make me do it. I'm no longer under that bondage. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And I like the way that third person imperatives are phrased, whether it's a command or a prohibition, either way, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it happen. And the language there makes it clear. If it happens, it's because you let it happen. When it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, if it is raining, why is it raining? Because you let it. You were told not to let it. You can't say that it overpowered you. You let it happen. And you were told not to let it happen. So that's why I like third person imperatives. It's a good grammatical construction. I think it makes a lot of sense. Over in Galatians, similar concept, Galatians 3, in verse 27. You got to flip past that permanent crease in your Bible called 1 Corinthians. Galatians 3, 27. Here's something, we had that question tonight about clothing. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What a blessing. See, clothing's important. You want to have clothes. I did a study once on clothing and armor. And it's good to have clothing on under your armor. You don't want to be naked under your armor. All right? So we had a full study on clothing, your garments and the clothing, and then you put your armor on. All right. Do we lose sight of what they had because we're so blinded by what we have? Is it that staggering? I think sometimes it is. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for example. We've never known anything different. Not in our saved experience. We've always had it. Ever since becoming saved, we've had the Holy Spirit. We've had that empowerment. We've had the filling. We've had his guidance to us in the truth. Can we fathom believers living without the Holy Spirit? Not having that indwelling? Not having that empowerment? That's a bit of a stretch. And even if I can manage to imagine it, it's not fun to think about. Not a pleasant thing to think about. So there are tremendous differences. As was asked last week, Precious had a question and some emails since then, the idea of crying out, Abba, Father, is so natural to us because we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the individual Jew of Israel did not think primarily or address the Lord as his father. Did not have that intimate father relationship with him on an individual basis like you and I have. See? So many other things. Well, baptized into Moses. That is something I hope we can dwell upon and consider what it means to be in Moses and consider the blessings we have, because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, not in Moses, in Christ. Okay? And their estate was in Moses. So there's something to consider. All right. There's two more of these, and they're going to have to wait till Sunday, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. So the slides are there. I am prepared, but I'm simply out of time. We'll have to come back to this Sunday morning and deal with the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, wrapping up the five spiritual blessings that they received and then threw it all away because they said, you know what, we'd rather be disqualified. No, what they really said was, we'd rather go back to Egypt. And the Lord said, well, you're not doing that, but you are disqualified. So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that the message you sent forth tonight would impact in the manner that you designed it to do so. Thank you that it does not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Pray, Father, whatever form it takes, it is profitable, Father. It may come in the form of a reproof or a rebuke, an exhortation, an instruction in righteousness. Whatever it is, Father, it's profitable, that we might be thoroughly furnished into all good works. And I pray that tonight the profit from this message would be abundant. I pray that the impact and the application of these admonishments would humble everybody here, Father, to realize that we can be disqualified. We can throw away our confidence, which has a great reward. Father, we can let someone else take our crown. And all these are warnings that I would not like to see any member of this lampstand experience. So, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Make these scriptures real. Bring them to our remembrance in a time of application. And be with us as we go forth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.